The 16th book of the Bible is named after its main character, Nehemiah, as is this new sermon series entitled Nehemiah, A Man Who Sought the Welfare of Israel, as per Nehemiah 2, verse 10. In this series title, Nehemiah, A Man Who Sought the Welfare of Israel, deserves a little bit of explanation at the start, because at this time in Old Testament history, Israel means something less than the full 12 tribes. The northern kingdom of the 10 tribes fell to Assyria about 280 years before Nehemiah 1, and that northern kingdom never returned. And here, Israel means, basically, a remnant of the southern kingdom, Judah, Benjamin, Levites, and a few from the other tribes probably mixed in with them. Now, with regard to the future from the perspective of Nehemiah 1, with regard to the future, and especially the New Testament age, Israel means more than the 12 tribes or the two tribes descended from Jacob. Israel, that word means prince with God. And centrally, Israel is Jesus Christ. Isaiah 49 verse 3, after Christ speaks in verses 1 and 2, Isaiah 49 verse 3 reads, God said unto me, Christ speaking, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And everybody who is in Jesus Christ, the Israel of God, constitutes God's true Israel, his people, those who are princes with God. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And this is very similar to that statement by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, verse 29, which incidentally is atop the bulletin and has been for a number of months. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed. So if you're united to Christ, you're Abraham's seed. If you're in Christ, the true Israel, you are the Israel of God. And so we today have this calling to be like Nehemiah, as a man or a woman or a young person who seeks the welfare of Israel, understanding who Israel really is. Now, you may well be aware that the Bible has a way of identifying the significance of its own characters, and it is instructive also who makes these identifications. Abraham, for instance, is the father of all them that believe. Who is it who calls him that? Paul, who writes so much about Abraham and understands the important role of faith in the Christian world. That's Romans 4, verse 11. David, well, who is he? He is the man after God's own heart. And God himself calls him such in Acts 13, verse 22, because God is the one who saw and in the first place molded David's heart. So he can say, unlike human beings with an outward eye, he's the man after my own heart. John the Baptist is specifically the one who has the role of making ready a people prepared for the Lord. The Lord there being the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the angel Gabriel in Luke 1 verse 17 who says that and so readies Zacharias and Elizabeth for the birth of their very special son. Well, here Nehemiah Nehemiah, he is a man who sought the welfare of Israel. And that sums him up. And that phrase is found, not verbatim, but in sense, in Nehemiah 2, verse 10. And here, it's not God, it's not the angel Gabriel, it's not Paul. Here he is identified as such, very accurately too, by his enemies. This is what they thought regarding him. And this is a very good testimony to have from the ungodly. Nehemiah 2, verse 10 says, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, that Nehemiah was coming, it grieved them exceedingly, that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel." And their fears concerning Nehemiah were accurate. They actually understood Nehemiah better even than some of the people in Israel. I know who he is. He's a man who's come to seek the welfare of Israel. And they were dead right. Now, there are some things, of course, about Nehemiah that I think most, if not all of you, already know. Nehemiah was the cupbearer of Artaxerxes, the Medo-Persian emperor. He became the governor of Judah. And so authorized, he is the one, from the perspective as the leader, he is the one who built the wall of Jerusalem. So Nehemiah is the cupbearer, the governor, the wall builder. And you probably already knew that, but it's good to get that clear at the start. And in all of these roles, cupbearer, governor, wall builder, what was he? He was a man who sought the welfare of Israel. Whether he was preparing drinks for the king or the governor or working on that wall, he was seeking the welfare of God's people. And we need more and more men and women and young people like this. Now, one of the things that you probably haven't heard much or thought much about before is Nehemiah's family. Two members of his family are named. His father was called Hakaliah, chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1. And he had a brother named Hanani, chapter 1, verse 2, as well as chapter 7, verse 2. And I take the word brother in these verses to mean that he wasn't merely a relative, he was a full brother. Chapter 7, verse 2 suggests that even more so than 1, verse 2. With regard to Nehemiah's siblings, he evidently had several brothers, at least a plurality, one of whom was Hanani, but we don't know how many. Maybe he had two brothers, or three, or four, or five. If Nehemiah had sisters, they're not mentioned in the book, for the same reason as the other brothers aren't mentioned, they just didn't occur in the narrative. And there are reasons to think that Hakaliah and his wife had a godly home, because they had Nehemiah for a son. And the 13 chapters of this book describe a very faithful servant of the Lord. And they had Hanani for a son too, whom faithful Nehemiah appointed one of the two leaders in Jerusalem, the holy city. So in their marriage and from their home, they produced two men of God like this. And the Lord especially uses homes like Hakaliah's to produce men and women who seek the welfare of Israel. And these are the sort of homes that we need in this church and in the whole of Christendom, so to speak. And family visitation will be starting very soon. Let's look together at Nehemiah's godly concern for Jerusalem. Nehemiah's godly concern for Jerusalem. The chapter begins with his specific inquiry. Then it moves to his deep mourning before concluding with his covenant prayer. Nehemiah's godly concern for Jerusalem, evident in his specific inquiry, his deep mourning, and his covenant prayer. What does Nehemiah ask for at the very start of his book? He makes what we would call a double-barreled inquiry about the people back in Judah and the place of Jerusalem, Judah's capital city. The people Nehemiah asks about are those who have returned to Judah out of the Babylonian captivity, who consist of especially two groups. There is the group that came from Babylon to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel the governor. This group numbered about 50,000 people and included Jeshua the high priest. This was the group that built the altar and then the whole temple. And about them we have Ezra chapters 1 through 6. This group arrived in Judah over 80 years before Nehemiah 1. And so the initial returnees are pretty much all gone by this stage. We're dealing with their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren. The second group was the group under Ezra the scribe, and it was much smaller than the initial group under Zerubbabel the governor. And with this group, and especially its leader Ezra, the focus moves from physical construction of the temple to spiritual edification, because Ezra reads the law and the people repent and he brings reforms, because there isn't much point having a temple, a physical temple as a picture of the church, frequented by an ungodly and unholy people. You need that building and you need a faithful people to worship God there. This smaller group under Ezra had arrived 13 years, just 13 years before Nehemiah 1's events. And Nehemiah is asking about these people. How are they doing, these two groups? The big group that's there over 80 years, the other group, 13 years they've been there, smaller. How are they integrating? How are they serving the Lord? And Nehemiah asked this question, this specific inquiry about these people, because he cared for them. He cared about their welfare. Sanballat had it right. Why then did he also ask not only about the people, but the place, Jerusalem? He asked because he knew that the rebuilding work in that city was not complete. He hoped that the wall around the city was progressing nicely. And after all, Ezra's party had come back and they were interested in spiritual reform. The hope was that this would have given fresh impetus to the building of Jerusalem's perimeter wall. Now, Nehemiah asked these specific questions of the right people. He asked his godly brother Hanani because he knew his brother, he trusted his brother, he understood that his brother Hanani knew the issues with these people in Jerusalem, and that Hanani would understand the importance of the people's spiritual morale. And he asked the men of Judah who were with Hanani, because these are the people who are on the ground, so to speak. who know the situation with these returned captives. They know the situation from the inside. And someone in a group is well placed, ordinarily, to understand how that group is doing. And you will all instinctively feel the significance of this, because in general, if you want to get the right answer in life, whatever the field is, you've got to ask the right person. And sometimes you see someone, they're asking a question about a certain area, and you shake your head and go, well, why in the world are they asking that person? That person's never going to know. Well, Nehemiah, he's not only a very godly man, but we're going to see he's an amazing leader. And he knows to ask the right people to get the right answers. And that's especially important as regards the church. You need to ask, if you're interested in how the church is doing, you need to ask people at the heart of the church rather than, so to speak, at the periphery of the church. You need to ask people who are spiritually attuned, because they'll understand the church a lot better than some sort of casual, floating sort of person. And when was it that Nehemiah asked these people these specific questions? He asked them when they had arrived in Susa, the citadel where Nehemiah himself was. Susa being one of the cities where the Persian emperor whom Nehemiah served, one of the cities where the Persian emperors resided. These people, of course, had arrived after journeying from Jerusalem. In other words, these weren't only the right people to ask, but now was a good time because Hanani and these people from Judah had up-to-date information as regards the situation on the ground. That is, as up-to-date information as you could have gotten in those days when people and information didn't spread as fast as in our day. Now the narrative makes a bit more sense, I trust. It begins with the book's heading, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It gives us the book's setting, the setting of this scene especially. It came to pass in the month Kislew, we'll come back to that later, in the 20th year, chapter 2, verse 1 tells us this is the 20th year of Artaxerxes the emperor, as I was in Shushan, or Susa, the citadel, the palace, this fortified royal complex. And then Nehemiah tells us of the arrival of the party from the west. That Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Israel. And then Nehemiah makes this specific inquiry, the one we've been discussing. I asked them, goes right to the heart of the matter, I asked them, one, concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, how are they doing? And two, concerning Jerusalem. So both the people and the place. And here was the answer. And it wasn't what Nehemiah had hoped to hear. First of all, regarding the people, they said, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. They're mocked, ridiculed. They feel embarrassed and ashamed. And then it goes on to answer his question about the place. And this largely gives the grounds for the people's distress. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. People are laughing at us because we're a city, and it has not a wall around it, it has rubble. We're the laughing stock. And how did Nehemiah respond to this? With a shrug of his shoulders, ah well, things aren't going swimmingly over there, but well, what can I do about it? Not that big a deal. Before descending into pleasantries, what was the weather like during your journey? Did you See anything nice in your trip? Was Nehemiah just a little bit saddened, or maybe even a fair bit upset? The passage is very clear that Nehemiah was deeply troubled. And you know why he was troubled? Because he was a man who loved God's church, and her distress was his distress. We can safely assume that Nehemiah had sung Psalm 137 in the captivity many times, and that he meant it. We'll sing it at the end of this service. Here are verses 5 and 6. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, and Nehemiah is making this personal, if I, Nehemiah, forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning, so that I'm no longer able to play a musical instrument to make a song. If I do not remember thee, O Jerusalem, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, so that I can never sing a happy song again or even talk to people, because I really wouldn't have anything worth saying, and there really wouldn't be anything that I say which would be worth anybody else hearing. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. And this sort of psalm was written for a man like Nehemiah off in Mesopotamia as a captive after the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. How did he respond? Well, first of all, we have what we may call his immediate response to this bad news that hit him very hard. The first thing that Nehemiah did was to reach for a chair. Now, we need to be clear, he didn't collapse, as some people do when they hear bad news. That's often what happens. You're about to tell somebody something bad, and you say, well, what is it? And you might say to them, now, come on, let's have a seat before I break this to you, because you don't know how the person's going to take it. Nehemiah wasn't so far gone that he needed somebody else to bring him a chair and put it behind him in case he fall. But he did realize that he needed a chair, and so he went and got one, and then in the chair he started to cry. Verse 4 says, it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. And this is a remarkable response, and when you read the narrative, you don't immediately pick up on its significance, that here he is listening to this report, and immediately, spontaneously, he's not thinking this through or something, he just grabs a chair and he sits down and just weeps. That's the end of the conversation for a while, at least, as one of the characters is sobbing. This is also all the more remarkable when we consider that Nehemiah was a grown man. And Nehemiah wasn't what, in today's terminology, you could call a sort of an emotional basket case, a sort of a 5th century BC snowflake. Don't say anything bad in the presence of Nehemiah. You know how he gets. Break it to him very gently. Nehemiah was a highly responsible person. He was the emperor's cupbearer. Face-to-face contact with the highest-ranking man in the Middle East. So he was an accomplished, capable man. And he breaks down and weeps. And of course, you could understand how Nehemiah could, if he'd wanted, dismiss the whole thing. Yeah, the Jews aren't doing well in Jerusalem, but after all, it's about 1,000 miles away from me. Another part of the world. I'm just going to get on with my life. And if they're oppressed and they can't even build a wall around their city, no skin of my nose, because I'm the king's cupbearer. Personally, I'm affluent, very comfortable here. I move in and out of palaces. It's tough for them, but I can get on in my life. And Nehemiah's tears were not only spontaneous, but genuine, because God had put into his heart a love for the church such that Nehemiah, 1,000+ miles away, personally affluent, suffered with Israel's suffering. And he not only grieved deeply when he heard this sad report concerning Jerusalem at that time. Afterwards, he continued to do three things mentioned in verse 4. He mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. Or, since these three things are essentially one, you could say he prayed with lamentations and with fasting. And if you wonder, well, how long did he keep this up? Chapter 1, verse 4 says, certain days. And if you compare the opening verse of chapter 1 and the opening verse of chapter 2, you see that chapter 1 is in the 9th month. Kislew is the 9th month. And Nisan, chapter 2, verse 1, is the 1st month. And they're of the same year, the 20th year of Artaxerxes. So, given that there were 12 months in the year, he kept this up for 4 months. Mourning, fasting, and praying. Now, we're not to assume that he didn't eat any food in 4 months, but he underwent times when he didn't. So he fasted in periods within the 4 months. In fact, chapter 1, verse 6 goes even further. It says, I pray before thee day and night. So you could say someone's praying and fasting and mourning for 4 months because they did it on day 1 of the 4 months, and then a little bit on day 37, and then on day 120 or thereabouts. But he was doing it not only over a long period, but solidly through that period. And again, this reinforces the point made earlier that this is genuine grief and deep concern for God's church. So here he is, Nehemiah, seeking the Lord for Israel deliberately, with resolution and perseverance for over 100 days. And there's various ways you can react to that. And one of the ways is, wow, what an amazing guy. By the way, we're only at chapter 1. There's another 12 chapters in this book. And then the next thing is, I don't think I've ever prayed about anything like that in my entire life. Well, makes us feel ashamed. But it also, I hope, makes us want to pray and have this proper, wholesome Christian concern too. These are very obviously the actions not only of a man who is seeking the welfare of Israel, but a man who is seeking that welfare many months before he ever laid a stone on Israel's walls, when he's 1,000 miles away in Susa, having a very nice, comfortable life. And in the remainder of this chapter, Nehemiah 1, verses 5 through 11, we have a summary of what Nehemiah prayed day and night. And you understand the phrase day and night in this text means what you would mean by day and night, that is continually, including times you wake up at night. We have a summary of what Nehemiah prayed day and night for 4 months. And we're going to have to summarize the summary of his prayers, because there are a lot of elements, aspects in this, and you could spend quite a bit of time on that, and it would be worthwhile. But we don't have that much time left this morning. So we'll take a theme which unites Nehemiah's prayer here, and that theme is God's covenant. And with that covenant, it begins explicitly, and as we're going to see, with that covenant, it continues right through to the end. We start then with the covenant address, verse 5. I beseech thee, O Jehovah God of heaven, the great and terrible, we would probably say, awesome God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. And when it says that God keeps covenant and mercy, it's not teaching us that God observes or keeps two things, two separate things, the covenant and mercy. It means God preserves covenant mercy, that is his mercy in the channel of the covenant of grace with his people in Jesus Christ. And if we approach God as the God of the covenant in our Lord Jesus, the Bible tells us we have access to God because Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And we have confidence in praying for his people. Verse 6 says, let now thine ear be attentive. And it was. And thine eyes open. And they were. So that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants. It's the covenant address in Nehemiah 1. He moves then to lament Israel's covenant breaking. I confess, verse 6 continues, I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant David. And probably the most striking thing about that confession of sin is that Nehemiah includes in the confession himself, though he's a very godly man, and his family. And we've reasons to think that it was a faithful covenant family. He includes his own sins in there too. He doesn't mention any excuses, and he acknowledges rightly that we have dealt very corruptly against thee personally. Sin against God. That's the key thing in proper Christian confession. And this is the way all Christians are to confess our sins with shame and without excuses. The covenant address, the covenant breaking. And next, Nehemiah confesses God's covenant judgment upon Israel for its covenant breaking. This is the explanation for the last few generations. This is the reason why Israel fell, the northern kingdom, to the Assyrians. This is why Jerusalem was captured by the Babylonians. This is why we were taken into captivity and why many of us are still there. It's exactly all these things that have befallen us. It's exactly what God had said. He told us beforehand. If we sin, this would happen. It's there in the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, time and time again, including Leviticus 26, verse 33, the great chapter which says, if you break my commandments and trespass my covenant, I will judge you. And then if you keep on doing it, I'll judge you seven times worse. And then if you keep at it, I'll judge you seven times worse again. And then I'll scatter you to the nations. Verse 8. Lord, remember the word that thou hast commanded thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. And that is what has happened. And Christians, you and I, beloved, do well to follow Nehemiah's example here when we say, Lord, I'm in a mess in my life because of my sins. My family is far from the way it should be. My church is experiencing all sorts of convulsions. And it's not merely like Psalm 44 where the wicked are persecuting God's people even though they haven't broken the covenant. And it is happening because of my sins. I make the connections. Assuming now that the person has been walking in iniquity and that we're not heaping more grief on a sort of Job-like figure, but we're making the connections. It's because of my sins. It's because of my family's sins. It's because of my church's sins. Assuming that to be the case. And again, I say there are the odd Jobs out there. And I'm saying this, Lord, to you, that I'm experiencing these things and my conscience condemns me because of my transgressions, and it is screaming out to me, I deserve this. And I'm saying this, Lord, because it's full of it, the Bible is, references to thy divine chastisement, which is heavy and which results in heartache and tears because of breaking the covenant. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, it doesn't just say chasten, it says scourge. That is, beat with a whip, not just your hand or a little stick, but a whip. And God scourges every son whom he receives. And Nehemiah is making the connection for himself, for his family, for Israel. We sinned, God's word speaks of covenant chastisement. And this is what happened. Because sometimes you can get someone and things are going really badly in their life and they don't connect the dots, they don't see. And again, I'm not talking about Job, I'm talking about individuals who are backslidden, erring, walking away from God, and they deliberately refuse to acknowledge that I am where I am because of the things that I have done and not done. And then after dealing with God's covenant judgment, Nehemiah turns to God's covenant promise, a gracious promise. Verse 9, if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. And the source for verses 8 and 9, and especially verse 9, Nehemiah is thinking especially of the book of Deuteronomy. And if you had to pick which part in the book of Deuteronomy most fits with this, it would be the opening few verses of Deuteronomy chapter 30, because Nehemiah knows the scriptures. He instinctively brings up the right texts in his mind as he prays and lays hold on the key promise for Israel's current situation. But Nehemiah 9 verse 1 mentions something that is not in the various covenant promises that are given to those penitent people in captivity about their return. Verse 9 mentions something that isn't in Deuteronomy 30, nor any of the other passages that are similar to this, like at the end of Deuteronomy 4. It's not mentioned in Leviticus 26, and in fact, it doesn't occur anywhere in the Pentateuch. To what am I referring? Well, the last part of verse 9. I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. This is a phrase which is used in Deuteronomy 12 and 13, 14, many other chapters throughout that. And it refers to Jerusalem, the place where God would put his name as the capital city, where was the temple and the royal house of David. So the promise in Deuteronomy about returning included, yeah, you're going to come back no matter where, and God will be gracious to you, but it didn't say anything about the place where God would set his name. But this isn't actually a problem, because Nehemiah, well, in fact, superbly gets to the gist of the promises in Deuteronomy. Because Deuteronomy is saying that God will bring his captive people back. But then if you think about it, is Deuteronomy going to say that God's going to bring them into captivity for their sins and bring them back to a land which is completely desolate and that nothing ever gets fixed or done in that land? And the city of Jerusalem remains in rubble and the temple never gets rebuilt? Is that what Deuteronomy is promising? No, it's promising God's going to bring them back and he is going to rebuild. And the temple will be rebuilt. And of course, if you're going to have a city with a temple, you're going to need a wall around it. Because what sort of a city in the 5th century BC had as its perimeter a piles of stones? And everybody knew, and Nehemiah felt very deeply, that if you had a city like that, and that was the best that your God could return you to, you would be mocked, scorned, reproached, and laughed at. Nehemiah, in adding this bit about the place where God set his name, he understands that he's right to include that in the promise. So Nehemiah then reminds Jehovah who Israel is, what God has done for them, binding the Lord, as it were, to fulfill the word. These, Lord, after all, I'm summarizing verse 10. Lord, these are thy servants. These are thy people. Thou hast redeemed them by thy great power and strong hand. You can't leave them like this. And specifically, Nehemiah requests the answer not only to his own prayers, but to another group. Verse 11, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant. Listen to my own petitions, Lord. And because there are a whole host of people in Susa, in other parts of the Persian Empire, and especially in the land of Judah, who are praying too, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants. We all desire to fear thy name. Hear us. Grant us our petition. And even more specifically, because the prayer narrows down to one key factor. Prosper, I pray thee, thy servant, this day. So we've moved now to the first month of the year, evidently, if he wants the fulfillment this day. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And you say, who's this man? He means Artaxerxes, the Persian emperor. For the explanatory words are added, for I was the king's cupbearer. Use me to fix that massive problem that has broken my heart. And beloved, we live some 2.5 millennia after the stirring scenes in Nehemiah 1. There's no perimeter wall around this church property that's been knocked down. That's a terrible disaster. We all feel ashamed about it. It'd be a relatively simple thing to get a builder in and fix it if you had some vandal with a sledgehammer anyway. So what does this have to do with us? The key concepts are all there. Our hope is in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who deals with the covenant judgment of all the predestinate on the cross. Covenant judgment. There on Calvary. Way more so even than the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, 586 BC. And Jesus bore the covenant judgment of his people on the cross because of the covenant breaking of us, the same people, despising and rejecting and disobeying God's law. And then to us come far greater covenant promises than these typical things in the Old Testament, because we have the promise of the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of God, ours through faith in Jesus. And we have a new heart. That's included in Jeremiah 31's promise of the new covenant too. The new heart, which issues in a new life, which is perfected in the new heavens and the new earth, the heavenly Jerusalem. And this, of course, is the fulfillment of God's covenant purposes, because Jesus Christ is the messenger of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant. That was the prophecy of Nehemiah's contemporary, Malachi, in Malachi 3, verse 1. The Christian church seeks the welfare of God's people, and my own family, and myself too, as we seek God in Jesus, and we seek God's glory in his church. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, cancel, we pray, our own sins and debts, and our own lack of zeal when held up to the godly example of a Nehemiah. We pray, Lord, for thy blessing. And we ask that thou would stir us up to be faithful and to enjoy the covenant of grace with thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.